Well, my name is Steve German. I was here a few weeks ago doing the music as Pastor Lynn was doing the preaching, and I just got to say, I feel so honored and blessed to be able to come down here and worship with you all and walk through the Word with you. My wife, Janet, and I have driven past this church countless times on 287. We've always remarked, that's just such a pretty country church right there, and now here we are, we're worshiping with all of you here, and my daughter Caroline is here as well, so if you hear some exclamations of amens or testifies or okay, maybe it won't sound quite like that, but that's her right there. So once again, I'm really glad that you guys are going through the book of Romans. One thing I would ask is, how many theologians do we have here today? Anybody? Well, I actually would say that all of you, in one way or another, are a theologian. In fact, I would say that every person of every religion, even atheists who have ever lived, are theologians, because each person, as they've gone throughout their lives, has been answering questions about God, his existence, who or what God is. Some people say there is no God. They're still answering a theological question with a theological premise. And if there is a God, what does God require of us? I believe everyone throughout their lives is doing the work of theology, and theology is something that happens as life happens, as we go throughout life. And the book of Romans raises and answers a lot of theological questions. Many of these are questions that we actually hear often in our time today, 2,000 years after the book of Romans was written, such as, I'm sure you guys have heard this one, why would a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? Or why would a good God judge good people? And the easiest answer I've seen for this question is just, well, there are no good people. Yes, we know in Romans it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, you already went through Romans 1, so I won't belabor the point there, but hopefully it was crystal clear to you just the dismal shape that humanity is in and was in during the time of the writing of Romans, really since the fall of mankind. All humanity is mired in sin. And yet God has revealed himself to man through creation and through the very conscience that we have. I mean, just take a drive between here and Laramie, where my family lives, or from here to Fort Collins, and you can see all around you the beautiful mountains, the greenery as the seasons change, the flowers, the wildlife, the animals. It's pretty apparent that this didn't just happen. So how did this happen? And as we have the image of God that we are image bearers of, and we have our conscience and we can reason, we didn't just happen. And that's what we call general revelation. So if there is a God, what is his standard for his created? Well, once again, as we know from Romans 1, man has fallen woefully short. And we can just look at our world today and see what's going on in current events, and whether it's geopolitics or even what's happening right in our backyard. And I think we'd all agree that humanity's in pretty dismal shape. But after reading that list of sins at the end of Romans 1, many people who are ethically right or correct may clap their hands and heartily concur with Paul's assessment of those who are grossly immoral people, committing all sorts of untold wickedness and unrepentance. And we might say, go get them, Paul. Now, surely, though, people who live an outwardly virtuous life, they're far better off. It's only fair, right? Well, here in chapter 2, Paul takes a pivotal point, and he takes in a laser focus. And he's going to say that even outward morality cannot save. Even your identity with a certain religious group, if that's all it is, even going to church, even being here today, does nothing more to save you than the most wicked person you'll ever meet. So in chapter 2 of Romans, before we dive into the text, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for all the ways in which you've graciously sustained us over the past week. From week to week, we know that you are the one who provides. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word together, that you give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, but most importantly, Lord, I pray that we would not just take your word and add to our knowledge as if knowledge alone is something that can transform us into your likeness, Lord. No, I pray that we would be transformed in your likeness, that we would be doers of the word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul's going to make the excuse that God is impartial. It doesn't matter if you are a Jew who has the law and the precepts of what God requires, or if you're a pagan Gentile, God is going to judge you by the same standard, by your works. You see, just as God has revealed himself in creation for all to see, God specially revealed himself to the Jewish nation. If we take a look back through the Old Testament, ever since the call of Abraham to then the era of the patriarchs through their bondage in Egypt, God spectacularly revealed himself. The way, I don't know if you've seen the Prince of Egypt, but you know that doesn't do justice to as God was leading his nation out of Egypt, the spectacular ways in which he showed himself and revealed himself to them. And then culminating at Mount Sinai, he inscripturated and delivered his law. And in that law had explicit commandments on how to properly obey, how to properly worship, and how to please God. And so you think the law is quite a privilege that this people group had that the rest of the world was bereft of. In fact, I would wholeheartedly say that it's one of the greatest privileges we could possibly imagine. Here we have such explicit terms in how we can be pleasing to God. Yet, what did the law do? As much of a privilege as the law was, it exposed the sins of the nation in a remarkable fashion throughout the history of Israel. We see it through the period of the judges, where they go through a perpetual cycle of violating the law, falling into idolatry and sin, and then they cry out in their desperation as they were being oppressed by a foreign enemy, and then God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, and they would thank God for only a short moment and then go straight back into their sin. And that pattern continued throughout the history of Israel. In fact, in the book of Amos, the prophet Amos is speaking to the nation of Israel, and in chapter 7, he compares the law, or the Torah, in this image of a plumb line. Now, what a plumb line is it's a string that has a weight attached at the end of it. It would be used to measure the straightness of a structure, a beam, a wall, anything like that. And just by the laws of gravity, that string is going to be perfectly straight up and down all the time. So you could tell if a wall or a beam or something was erected in an exactly straight manner. It's kind of like those bubble levelers that we use to see if a surface is level. And Amos writes in chapter 7 of Amos, speaking prophetically to the nation, that the Lord, their God, is going to put a plumb line in the midst of the people of Israel, comparing it again to the law, to see if the people measure up, if they're straight. And you know what the inference is of that passage? No, they're not. They've fallen woefully short. They're a crooked nation. So, by the standard of the law, the entire nation fell short in their sin. You see, knowing the law, much less having the law, cannot and did not save. Israel, again, was certainly privileged to possess God's revelation in the law, to possess his standard, but they stood condemned by that very standard for not following it. So this point, and I'll keep revisiting this over and over again, knowing the law and having the law is meritless to save when we have disobeyed it and stand condemned. Starting in verse 1, chapter 2 in Romans, if you'd like to follow along, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So let's just pause there in that segment and get into it. Paul's clearly saying that as we look back in verses 29 through 31 of chapter 1, we can see grossly immoral sins. But then Paul's going to say that these very people, the Jews, were without excuse, And the law didn't save them because they were committing the very same sins that they were judging others for committing. You see, they were self-deceived. They were taking comfort in the covenant that they had through Moses. And in verse 4, it says they were relying on God's goodness, his kindness, his patience, and they thought that their special covenant relationship that they had with God would save them to the point that they could go on in unrepentant sin. And really, Paul makes the point, God's loving kindness should have brought them to repentance. All the times throughout their history in which God had been their deliverer and their refuge. No, instead of using that as an excuse to continue on in unrepentant sin, you'd hope that that would lead people to see God's mercy and his kindness. And that would lead them to conviction of their sins and repentance, to know how good God was. But again, throughout Israel's history, the law only showed how stubborn and unrepentant they truly were. And we can take a look back again. The covenant that God had with his nation had specific blessings and curses. They're listed in Deuteronomy. Blessings for keeping the covenant and keeping the law, and curses for disobeying it. They were as explicit as, if you do this, the rain will fall, you'll yield crops. And if you don't do this, if you disobey, then I'm going to withhold the rain. Very specific. And we see in Kings, the days of Elijah, that God actually withheld rain for several years because of the idolatry of Israel. And I can imagine the ranchers in here are getting pretty nervous at the specter of rain being withheld for several years. But the point is that the people had a very concrete and tangible way to see that if they followed God's law, that they would be blessed, and if they disobeyed it, then there were these curses for the nation. Yet they still disobeyed, fallen into idolatry and sin. In verse 5, when it says, in your heart you are storing up, the general connotation with the phrase storing up that would have been familiar in these people's minds is actually the connotation for good works storing up future bliss. But it's used here ironically because their deeds were actually storing up wrath for themselves. Again, they were guilty for the same sins by which they judged the Gentiles. And we can read those sins. You guys already went over them, and I won't belabor that point. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. And do any of these sound familiar to you? It says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Again, the Jews that Paul is writing to here in this excursus in Romans, those who are unrepentant sinners and haven't accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, stand just as judged as the pagan Gentiles that they are judging. But in the same way, churchgoers who haven't accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior stand just as judged as the unchurched people in the world around them that they are judging, even as judged as the most wicked people on the planet. Now, for those of us who have accepted Christ's redeeming work, who have experienced the regeneration in our hearts and the new life that we have through Christ and his work on the cross, with the Holy Spirit, our knowledge of God and his word doesn't give us a sense of arrogance by which we judge others. And don't get me wrong, yes, we should absolutely be discerning, rightly proclaiming what is good and what is evil by God's standards to the world around us. But no, when we approach God's word, it humbles us, it convicts. The Holy Spirit, through God's word, illuminates and shines a light in our hearts into the darkest places, exposing sins that have been left unconfessed. And when the Holy Spirit shines light in our hearts, it doesn't always paint the most pretty picture. Am I right? We don't read the scripture and say, well, thou shalt not kill. You know, I've never killed someone, and, you know, thank God, I'm, you know, those wicked murderers. No, actually, we go through the scriptures and see that according to the standards of Christ, if we hate anyone, that is tantamount to murder. For those of us who receive conviction from the Holy Spirit because we've been bought by Christ, we don't look at others around us and say, well, look at that philanderer, that adulterer, what a horrible person. You know, thank God that I am so perfect that I would never do such a thing. You know, they're surely condemned. No, we look at the scriptures, and while we can recognize sin that we see around us in the world, we see that according to Christ's standard, again, if we've thought a lustful thought, that's tantamount to adultery. We sure hate gossip when we see it around the world, especially when we're the subject of that gossip. I know I do. But how many times do we ourselves gossip? God's word should expose the sins in our hearts and bring us to our knees in humble repentance. But also God's word and our knowledge of that. For those of us who are saved, we abound in joy knowing that we know the Savior who has paid the debt of those sins. So we see that those who do not repent are just storing up wrath for themselves, no matter who they are or how much they know or what faith or lack of faith they were born into. Going on in verse 6, we read, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." And Paul is writing here to illustrate that God is impartial in how he judges sin. It doesn't matter your family's faith, your heritage, your faith heritage, your ethnicity, your knowledge alone of God, all will be judged according to their works. And you might say, wait a minute. I thought, you know, salvation wasn't through works at all. It's through faith alone. Didn't we have an entire Reformation about to answer that question? And you're absolutely correct. Salvation is through faith alone. But we all are judged according to our works. And thank God that salvation is not by works, because I can tell each and every one of you, myself included, Janet, Caroline, everybody here, that none of us by our works could possibly ever merit God's favor. For again, all have sinned and fallen short. And I hope I make this point loud and clear. No matter how much you attend church, give to the church, give to the poor, be nice to those around you, help the little old lady carry her groceries, none of this can save you. None of this is enough to atone for the weight of our sin. And again, we all are judged according to our works, and every last one of us, but for the blood of Jesus Christ, stand condemned. This is for church pew sitters, backsliders, grifters, atheists, murderers, genocidal dictators, and again, those little old ladies as well. Only Christ's atoning work on the cross can satisfy the debt that we owe, the wrath of God toward our sins. And now for the redeemed, our good works are the product of our salvation. When we have a regenerate and a renewed heart, we have a desire to please God. We have a desire for good works, and that's what abounds and comes forth. It's not the means by which we obtain salvation, but it's the evidence that we've obtained it. Verse 12 says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." I hope I haven't obfuscated or confused the point here that the law was a privilege that the Hebrew nation had to know God's law, to have that revelation from Him. But all of them fell short of the standards of God's law, and disobedience resulted in condemnation. Yet, Paul is making the point here, lest it be confused, that even those without God's law will perish in sin. Again, God shows no partiality. I often hear people object to their need for a Savior Not by saying, oh, I don't think that Jesus exists, or I don't think that God exists. I hear that some of the time, but what I hear most often of all is, well, I'm a good person. You know, God and I have that figured out. I'm a good person. I do more good things than bad things. And I'm confident that when I stand before God, you know, I can shake his hand and, you know, I am a good person. But this is saying that even those without the law have no excuse because their conscience condemns them. Every person who has ever lived has done things that they know in their conscience are wrong by their own standards. People acknowledge regrets. They acknowledge mistakes. They know that they've hurt people throughout their lives. And they acknowledge that they aren't perfect, even by their own personal standards, let alone the standards of a holy and a righteous God. And the very existence of that self-testimony that they have against themselves by their own conscience admitting that they're not perfect is sufficient, according to Paul, to render them guilty by their own standards. So if they're guilty by their own standards, let alone the standards of a good and holy God who will not tolerate sin, one sin alone is enough to separate us for eternity from a perfect and holy God. Now here today, we have the full revelation of the Scripture. We know who Jesus is, but knowledge of who Jesus is, knowledge of the Scripture. I mean, when I was growing up in Sunday school, I could say all the books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We had a song for it. That knowledge, I'm very thankful for it. It set a framework of what's in God's Word, but that knowledge alone did absolutely nothing to save me. It was what led me to the truth, which eventually the Holy Spirit convicted me of my lost condition. See, even knowledge of who Jesus is not enough on its own to save. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus pronounced woes on the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And for those of you who don't know what those cities are, where they are, they're all three of them right along the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum specifically is where Jesus from Nazareth moved before he started his ministry. So that's where he set up shop. And for a year and a half of his ministry, he spent his time almost exclusively in Galilee, salting the earth with his message and also with magnificent, good, and merciful works. He was healing the sick. He was giving sight to the blind. He was presenting the kingdom, saying the kingdom is in your midst, and giving an offer of the kingdom to the people there in Galilee. Yet because of their unbelief, Jesus says that it will be better off on the day of judgment for the pagan cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than it will be for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. See, the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they were Jewish people. They had the Torah, the law, the Old Testament. And now here, all of those things are pointing to a Messiah. And here he is, God in the flesh, presenting his good and perfect gospel to them. And they still rejected him. They know who Jesus was. If we could bring any one of them back here today, they could identify Jesus out of a lineup because they saw him. They know who he was. They know what his voice sounded like. They even know the words that he spoke. But that wasn't enough to turn their hearts. Knowing is not enough. Verse 17 says, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one who must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And here we see again more forms of false security, self-deception, that just having the law, knowing the law, even teaching the law was enough to save them when they themselves were guilty of the very same things they were teaching against. The minor prophets, which take up a good chunk of the end of our Old Testament, were constantly warning their fellow Jews in the nation of Israel against arrogantly boasting about being God's chosen people, because many of these people had used this chosenness as a license to continue on in sin without consequence. The Jews also had false security, not only in their identity as Jews, but in their knowledge of the law. And we already talked about the plumb line, how the standard, the measuring stick in which they were compared, just showed how far they fell short, how crooked they were in their sin. Yet here it's saying the knowledge of the truth condemned them even more. God is blasphemed among the pagans, among the Gentiles, because of them. Because they knew the law, they professed the law, the Jewish nation from its very beginning, from the call of Abraham all the way up until the time of Christ, was supposed to be God's nation, His chosen nation, which by their fidelity to the law, they could show what a godly nation was. They had the temple in which the presence of God dwelt, but God is blasphemed among the Gentiles by them, by breaking the law, even though that they knew it. And also, just like it talked about at the beginning of the chapter, they were practicing the same sins that they preached against. Verse 25 to the close. For circumcision indeed is of value, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, yet keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And here we see yet a final example of false security, and that's circumcision. The identity marker of the special covenant of the Jewish people that they had with God was circumcision. It was instituted with Abraham when he was called, and it was an outward, albeit somewhat inward, covered up sign of fidelity to God and His covenant. It was also a sign of the blessings and goodness of a covenant with God, a sign of that chosenness. But Paul is crystal clear here that your ethnic identity won't save you, nor will your claimed religious affiliation, and you know what? Nor will a surgical procedure, if you will. You can do any outward expression you want to claim loyalty with God, but if you aren't in your heart, it amounts to absolutely nothing. Again, Jews who are unrepentant sinners and haven't accepted Christ as Lord and Savior stand just as judged as the pagans, the polytheists, the idol worshippers, the Greeks that they are judging. So where does that leave us? I mean, is anyone in here Jewish by background or by... I'm not. So often I read passages of scripture like this and think, so where does this leave me? But it doesn't take much to think that in the exact same way that the Jews were relying on their identity as God's chosen people, those of us who have grown up in and around church, being in the orbit of the church, hearing the truth, does absolutely nothing to save us from our sins. We can look at the wickedness in Romans chapter 1, those sins that I read and listed off, and think that we're far better off by being good people. But Romans 2 nips that theory right in the bud, doesn't it? Having the Bible, knowing who God is, yet not surrendering our lives to Christ as our Lord and Savior, it avails us absolutely nothing to save us from the wrath of God. Even knowing who God is isn't enough. We already talked about the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, but read the book of James, and James almost sarcastically says to them, "Oh, so you know that God is one. You do good for yourself. Give yourself a pat on the back. You know that God is one." Even the demons believe that, and they shudder and tremble. And I can tell you with great certainty that Satan knows exactly who God is. He has a crystal clear picture of who God is. In fact, when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, Satan is challenging Jesus or attempting to challenge him on the basis of Scripture. Satan's quoting Scripture at Jesus and Jesus is quoting it right back. You know, I can say that Satan knows Scripture probably better than I do, certainly better. And obviously, knowledge of Scripture alone, knowledge of who God is, doesn't save on its own. That knowledge is supposed to lead us to repentance. And our acknowledgement of our lost condition as the Holy Spirit penetrates our hearts and we realize that we can't do it on our own. Our knowledge, our works, all the things that we say and do and contrive to make ourselves right with God, none of it can build up to the measure of our sin and the weight that we're beneath. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, the free gift of salvation, can cleanse us of that debt. So how about those of us who grew up or live in or around the church? Do we often look at the world, which is seemingly spiraling out of control, where up is down and down is up, and do we sit from a seat of scorn and contempt and judgment for those around us while we ourselves are stubbornly, unrepentantly guilty of the same sins by which we judge the world? Now, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, Savior of your sins, going to church, giving to the church, giving to the poor, all the things that you could possibly do or contrive to make yourself better off in eternity, you won't be better off in eternity than the most wicked person you could possibly imagine. I mean, if we're just going to split it down to brass tacks, when it really comes down to where we'll spend eternity, there is no difference in location between where Adolf Hitler spends eternity and where that sweet little old lady who hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior spends eternity. Those are harsh words, but that's the truth. It's been the point throughout all of this book that we can't possibly earn our salvation. We're judged by our works, and our works prove us condemned. We can only receive salvation through the free gift of Christ. And once we've received that salvation and accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have an eternal security that we can never be pulled away from. I'd like to use the illustration of my daughter, Caroline. She was sitting right up there, but it looked like she threw a little fit. But there's nothing that Caroline could possibly do to earn her membership in my family. She was born to my wife and I back in last September, but where she is now at not quite yet 9 months old, she can't pay rent because she can't hold a job. I haven't taught her to hunt and fish yet, so she can't even bring food home for us. In fact, she can't even help out around the house because most of the time when we're trying to do chores, she's the one that's making the chores take longer because she's crawling all over the place or getting into stuff. There's nothing that she could do to actually earn her merit as a member of our family, to earn her keep. Yet, as a member of my family, there's absolutely nothing she could do to lose her position in my family. She is a part of my family, no matter what happens. In the same way, for those of us who have accepted the free gift of grace in Jesus Christ, that has accepted Him as our Lord and Savior, we have been adopted into the family of God. And that's something we could never earn through any works of our own, any contrivance, any way to try to please God on our own merits. We could never earn that. But at the same time, if we've accepted that free gift, there's nothing we can do. We just sang in Christ alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. There's nothing we can do to lose that blessed assurance we have. And now, I love to quote songs because I'm a music director, and I love both the old hymns and the new ones. And one of my favorite old hymns is Rock of Ages, and one of the verses in there says it so succinctly. Those hymns just seem to have a lyrical punch to them that some of the new songs don't have. And it says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul to the fount I fly. Cleanse me, Savior, or I'll die." Now, folks, there's two kinds of people on earth. There's two kinds of people out there. It's not CSU fans and Wyoming fans. It's not Coloradans and Wyomingites, Louisianans, or whatever you call yourselves. Southerners, Northerners. not Democrats, Republicans, conservatives, liberals, Americans, non-Americans, or however you want to dichotomize our population out there. There's two kinds of people. There's saved people and there's lost people. There's people who have accepted the free gift of God's grace and know that they have the assurance that they will spend eternity with Him. And there are people who are lost and mired under the weight of their sin. So, if you happen to fall in that category where you have not made that personal decision to commit your life to the Savior, I'm here to tell you again, I hope that this passage has made it clear that there is nothing that you can do on your own works to earn your salvation. And I pray that today might be the day of your salvation, that the Holy Spirit would work in your heart. But if you have accepted that free gift, which I know that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, if you've accepted that free gift, what would it look like if we saw the world in terms of just two kinds of people, saved people and lost people? Think about this for a moment. If we see people in the category of saved people and lost people, all of a sudden I hear people say a lot of times, well, you know, my neighbor, he's a great friend of mine. He's a good guy. He's not a Christian, but he's a good guy. He likes the same sports teams that I like. He has the same political views that I have. I like his content that he puts on social media, whatever it is. He has the same hobbies as me. What would it look like if we truly saw people for who they were, and if we looked at that person and realized that their goodness is not going to save them and that we are grieved by their spiritual condition? Would that not motivate us more to share the gospel to those around us who are lost and mired in darkness? At the same rate, when we look at people and we know that they have accepted Christ as their Savior and they're living out the fruits of a sanctified life, and we can say that that's my brother or sister in Christ. It's my goal to have restitution and restoration and community with them, to encourage them, to uphold them, to exhort them in God's word. You know, there are people that we like and we consider good people who we know aren't saved. And sometimes it's even easier to get along with them than our brothers and sisters in Christ. But what about those people that we don't like, whose political views make our toes curl, who we see as evil, wicked, wretched people that Romans 1 describes so succinctly? What if we saw them and we were burdened for their lost condition? We recognize, as by God's standard, by the scriptures, that, oh, they are sinners, they are lost. But instead of using that as a cudgel to beat them with, we use that to grieve us and convict us that this is a person that I should have the compassion for, to reach with the gospel, that the Holy Spirit may work and convict them of their lost condition. And lastly, we have believers who we have. We have unsaved people that we like, unsaved people that we don't like. We have believers that we like, and I'm very fond of all of you that I've met. And we have believers that we don't like. And what would it look like if we were not just hearers of the law of the scriptures, like Romans 2 is talking about, but we saw them, and even if we don't like them, we know that they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we would seek restitution to be with them, loving kindness, forgiveness, that we may be a light to the lost world. What would it look like if we saw everyone, including ourselves, in the paradigm of those who are saved and those who are lost? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have given us your revelation and your truth, that we need look no further. I pray that it would convict our hearts, that if we have been leaving sins unconfessed, if we are guilty of the same very sins that we're judging others by, Lord, that you would bring swift conviction to us, that with humble hearts and contrition, we would acknowledge those sins to you, Lord. Lord, I pray that if anyone here does not know you as their personal Savior, that today might be the day that they would realize that you would convict them of the fact that there is nothing that they could possibly do on their own merit to earn your favor, Lord, that they stand beneath a debt they could never afford, but only by the precious blood of Christ, Lord. I pray that they would receive that free gift of salvation. Lord, and for those of us who have accepted you and know you as our Savior, Lord, I pray that you would put a burden on our hearts for the lost around us. Whether people are esteemed by us as good people or wicked people, Lord, that we would see them as either people who are saved by your grace or who are still lost, and we would be burdened by that to take your gospel to a dark world. Lord, I pray that as we conclude this evening, that you would bless our fellowship, that everyone would be safe in their travels home, Lord. But just as this scripture so deeply convicts of people who were hearers and knowers of the law but not doers, that we would not just be hearers and knowers of your word here, but doers as well, that it would transform our hearts. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would stand, we will close with "All I Have Is Christ."
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that found his joy in life and led me to the grave. I had no hope that you were alone, a rebel to your will. And if you have not I would refuse you still. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation.